Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 39. Psalm 39. What is the measure of my days? Listen very carefully. This is God's inspired word. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. And give ear to my cry, hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Amazing psalm, an honest psalm, penned by King David the prophet. May God be pleased to bless each one of us as His Spirit opens this portion of His Word to us. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we humble our hearts before you, knowing that it is your blessed Spirit who plumbs, who searches the very depths of God, and who opens the Scriptures to us. May He be pleased to do that tonight in a very personal and intimate way for each one of us, Lord. Bless us, teach us, discipline us, sanctify us, Lord. We want to be more like our Lord. We want to be holy as He is holy, and thus we want to be happy. And we pray in His name. Amen. James Boyce writes concerning this psalm. He says, Psalm 39 asks us to think about the brevity of life. How short is your life and mine? And oftentimes it is the world that doesn't want us to think about such thing as life, as death, as eternity. You see, thinking about these things spoils the world's fun and makes us harder to manipulate. The flesh is unable to think about eternal matters, at least on a spiritual level. It cannot understand them because, as the Scripture teaches us, they are spiritually appraised. The devil hates us to think and does everything he can to keep us from thinking, especially about the meaning of life and the fact that we must spend an eternity either with God in heaven or without him in hell. Therefore, the world, the flesh, the devil conspire to keep us amused, to keep us entertained. And boy, are Americans into entertainment and amusements. Boyce writes, and this is, I think, very interesting. I don't know if I've ever stopped to analyze the word amusement, but he says it's a compound word of two main parts. The heart of the word is muse, which means to ponder, to meditate, to think. The prefix ah, which means no or not. So what's amusement mean? It means not thinking. And that's what the world wants us to do. That's what the devil wants you to do. And this psalm cries out to us. Stop. Pause. Seek the Lord. See how short your life is. How are you spending your time? Think about eternity and God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a man, be a woman of spiritual nature, of spiritual thinking, you see, and therefore living. Now, it's interesting. Psalm 39 really is a good psalm to follow Psalm 38, not just because the number is the one that follows, but in the preceding psalm, if you remember, David was seriously ill, and he's facing the prospect of imminent death. In this psalm, as might be expected, following such sickness, he's contemplating life's brevity, life's shortness. In Psalm 38, the author is silent before the people. Remember, here's what he says out of Psalm 38. I am like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth, whose mouth can offer no reply. Notice how Psalm 39 begins, the first three verses. It's about keeping his mouth closed, you see. And he tells us why as we move through the psalm. Notice in the title, Jeduthun is in that title, the name. He was one of the musicians appointed by David to lead in public worship, and he's being addressed here. It's interesting, the context of both psalms, and that's one challenge about the book of Psalms, sometimes there seems to be no context for an individual psalm, but the context here for both of them is David is being disciplined by the Lord for his sins. And in different ways, David is crying out, and David is pondering, and David is learning. So point number one, and we look at verses 1 to 3. Point number one is the pent up protest. There's a real tension in the first three verses, you see, because it's about keeping our mouths shut. And that's tough for most of us. It's so difficult to hold our tongues, especially when we're troubled and we're hurting. And that's what's going on here. It's tough for us most of the time, but actually James speaks to this, and that's what he says. It's not just during a time of pain and suffering, but in the third chapter of James, he writes that great passage on the tongue. He writes in verse 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. We all stumble. And he's warning those who teach and those who preach, who handle the Word of God and speak, because you can make mistakes and say wrong things. Be careful, be wise. And then he slips down to verse 7 and says it again. Every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being in his own flesh, in his own power, can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And David addresses it in this psalm. Look at verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. Kids, do you know what a muzzle is? You ever seen a muzzle? Normally you don't put a muzzle on a human being. You put a muzzle on a dog that's tends to bite people or maybe bark too much, I guess, but it's potentially to keep people safe if this dog is and they're muzzled. Their mouth is closed and they can't open their mouth, you see. David says, I put a muzzle. I'm going to do what I have to do to keep my mouth closed. And he says this, notice, especially in the presence of the wicked. Now, why would that concern him? Well, skip down to verse 8 for a moment, where he says to the Lord, deliver me from all my transgressions. You see, he's concerned about his sins. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. David is being disciplined for his sin, and the wicked are scoffing at him. The wicked are laughing at his difficulties and his problems. They're watching his life. David did not want to sin with his words and complain with his mouth and therefore dishonor the Lord. That was his concern. Discipline hurts. It really does. And look at verse 10. We can look at other passages, but in verse 10, David says, remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. I am without strength. I cannot take it any more. Please, Lord, have mercy on me. I am crushed by your hand. But through it all, David still was concerned about the honor of God. That's amazing. When we're in pain, we're mostly concerned about the pain, whatever kind of pain that it is. One writer said, one of the signs of Christian maturity is that we want to please God even when we are suffering under His hand. This, he writes, his faith in action. I love God through my tears. I believe that even this hard thing is for my good. But you need perspective to have that kind of faith. You need the right perspective. And so as David attempts to hold his tongue, he, in fact, prophetically points to the Lord Jesus himself, who is one who did, under the worst kinds of circumstances and pains and suffering, hold his tongue in an amazing way. As we read in Isaiah chapter 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Pilate was amazed. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, brought Jesus before him, and they were saying all kinds of slanderous things about him. And he didn't give one answer. And it reads in Matthew 27:13, Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Peter describes it in this way in 1 Peter 2, when he was reviled, did not revile. That is so difficult to have someone revile you and you turn right around and give it right back to them. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Can you imagine how scary it would be if Jesus threatened you? He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now remember that line, that statement, because we're going to think about it in just a moment. But go back to, you're probably there, to verses 2 and 3. He continues in this vein. He says, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. It could be translated without success. And my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, as I pondered, as I thought about this, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. I'm assuming most of us know what a tea kettle is. You know how it works. You put water in there and you put heat under it. And the water heats up and it begins to boil. And on the spout of the tea kettle, well, some of them, not all of them, but on some of them, when it gets hot enough and the steam begins to push and it's closed off, there's a pressure there, valve there, and all of a sudden it begins to whistle like crazy. It blows. And that's what David's saying here. I carried these thoughts in my heart. I kept my mouth shut. I just could not hold it in at all. And so, what's David's wisdom here? What does he do? What we ought to do as well. Notice, he speaks to God. He speaks to God, not to man. He brings his grief, his pains, the pressures. He brings it all, his failures, his sin. He brings it to God. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, before the cross, goes into the garden, and where does he bring the pressure and the pain and the sorrow that's bearing down on him and crushing him? He brings it to his heavenly Father. And the pressure is so great that he sweats drops of blood, even before he's taken by the religious leaders. Amazing. Go to God. Go to God, as David did, as our Lord did, as we ought to. Number two, measuring my days. We see this in verses 4-6, and how important this is. You see, David wants to see that God is big, and he and people, all people around him, are small. That's what he wants to see. Because he'll find great hope and comfort in that. Instead of elevating people around us, we see God is big and everyone else under the sovereign hand of God. Look at verse 4. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Now, why does he ask that? Why does he bring that up in the very middle of the psalm? Well, he's beginning to discern the fact he knows it and he's seeing more that my life is short, so is everybody else's. God, on the other hand, is eternal and therefore he is all powerful. You cannot be eternal and not be all powerful at the same time. I'm small and I see it. I can't even control my tongue. You alone bring meaning and purpose, O God, to my short life, even to my struggles. You can make something out of them and turn them, as Job put it, into gold. Turn to one of my favorite psalms. It's the only psalm that Moses wrote. It's the 90th psalm, and the whole psalm is about us measuring our days. People are so self-deceived in thinking I have so many years ahead, in thinking that 80, 90 years is a lot of time. It's not a lot of time at all. It's very, very short. People have that much time to think about God and pursue Him and find Him in Christ, or they enter a Christless eternity. Listen to what Moses says, and Moses is a great one to write this because he knew pains and sorrows in the desert most of his life. When you read about his life, Lord, You've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You are the eternal God. You have no beginning. You have no ending. We think the mountains are old. We think the earth is old. It's nothing compared to You. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man," because that's what we are. We're dust. That's a true assessment of our bodies. "For 1,000 years in Your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." All of a sudden, the night is gone. The sun is coming up. It's gone. It's so brief, actually. We think it's long, but no, it's not. "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream." You ever wake up in the morning and say, "Wow, that was a crazy dream. I sure am glad that's not real." And then you try to convey it to somebody else, and it just kind of floats out of your brain like a mist. It's gone. "Like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." That's what we're like. We're like little blades of grass. "For we are brought to an end by Your anger, by Your wrath we are dismayed." Why is that, Moses? Well, it's because You have set our iniquities before You, even those sins that You don't think anybody knows about, but our sins, our secret sins, in the light of Your presence. "For all our days pass away under Your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." What's a sigh? There you go. That's the measure of a human life before Almighty God. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Maybe you can make it to 85, maybe 88, 9, maybe 90. My dad made it to 95. And you look back, how quick the life goes, how short our lives are. Because notice the end of verse 10. "Yet their span is but toil and trouble." Our lives are filled with that. They are soon gone and we fly away. "Who considers the power of Your anger and Your wrath according to the fear of You?" And then he makes a couple of requests here. "So teach us to number our days." I read about a pastor who did that. He says, I'm this old, and if the lifespan expectancy is about 84 in America, it wasn't hard to figure out how many days I have left. And then each day that went by, he'd say, "Okay, I got this many days. Okay, I got..." That's kind of silly, I think, but it makes a point. Our days are short, and they go very, very quickly. "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Verse 17. "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. We are dust, Moses writes. We are a dream. We are like little blades of grass. We pass away like a sigh. And David adds to that back in our psalm, in verse 5, he says, "Behold, you have made my days a few hand breaths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you." Hand breath. It's kind of an interesting expression. In many, many years ago, it was one of the smallest measurements back in Moses' time. It's supposedly 4 fingers wide. It's about 4 inches. That's about how big your life is. That's kind of sad, and it's certainly very humbling when you think of all these words, how we're being described here. He says, my lifetime is as nothing. It's a mere breath. What do we compare ourselves to? People in the 21st century in America, we're proud people. We're in control. We've got to save the planet. No one else will save the planet from global warming and a rapid change of the weather and all this kind of stuff. Utter foolishness. But here's an example of how little we are. If we compare ourselves with God, we can't comprehend it. And if you travel to the West Coast, you've probably heard, maybe you've been through the Sequoia National Forest, these world-renowned trees, these giants, the biggest trees in the world. And they are very impressive. They live a long time. The oldest one alive today is about 3,500 years old. This means it was already 500 years old when David wrote Psalm 39. The largest ones alive today are almost 280 feet tall. That's a 28-story building. And some were bigger in the past. The widest sequoia, and this is crazy, is 155 feet around at ground level. And listen to this. The largest branch on a living sequoia has a diameter of 12.8 feet in diameter. Can you imagine if that branch broke off and fell on you? 12.8. I mean, that's like half the room. That's how thick the thing is. People go there, and they get out of their cars, and they stand up next to or in front of these giants, and they have their picture taken. And so somebody my size looks like a little tiny speck compared to this huge tree. And that's just a tree. What about the living God? How infinitely huge is He? David goes on in verse 6, and he describes us as a shadow. Surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. You see, he spends his life gathering wealth because to him there's the source of happiness. And he has all of this stuff. And then he dies. And who gets it? Who gets it? It's interesting. C.S. Lewis uses the expression shadowlands in his book, The Great Divorce. An individual coming from the shadowlands, everything is unreal, nothing is of substance, nothing lasts. He gets on a bus and he takes a bus trip supposedly to heaven. And he gets there and the grass is like pointed diamonds or knives or needles. He can't even walk on the grass. It's so hard. It's so real. It's such a completely different substance that he's not used to because he comes from the shadowlands. He comes from earth. He comes from that place that will not last forever in contrast with heaven. You know, my wife and I, went on our first cruise at the end of July, beginning of August, in this very large ship. And it was wonderful to be with her. It was wonderful to open the Word of God together. In the morning we would do that, and in the evening we would do that. We looked at a number of Psalms. We went through the book of Ephesians. And I'll be honest, that was the highlight to me. The ocean was beautiful. The food was good. But it was really, the way it struck me was like we were on a floating Vanity Fair. And Lee, the cruise director, kept coming on and announced the next thing that's going to happen on level deck 3 tonight at 8 o'clock. There's going to be some silly thing going on, and you all need to go there. And then at 9, and then at 10. And listen, you don't need a lot of sleep. You need to do all of these things. You need to have fun. And you need to eat, and you need to buy all the, and that's what it was all about. It was this overload of people going from event to event, eating and drinking, and one level was like Las Vegas. You could go there if you wanted to, and it was kind of sad because it was so empty. You see, there was all of this amusement, all of this activity, and the hours are clicking off in these people's lives, and the days are going by, and the week blows by just like that, and that's a week gone, and those people are never going to get it back. But they've amused themselves for a week, and they tell themselves, this is the meaning of life, and I'm a happy person. Our psalmist says, muse, think, ponder, see how short your life is. Look at the end of verse 5. The word is breath there, but then it's that little italicized word in my Bible that says Selah. And I think that little word tells us to stop maybe. Maybe it's a musical interlude, but I think there could be more that there to that, to pause, to meditate, to think on what you're singing, to think on what you're praying, to muse, to consider. God doesn't call you to amusement. He calls you to Selah. He calls you to stop. Stop worrying. Stop striving and know that I am God. And David, in the midst of this psalm, he's very honest. He's overwhelmed. He's in pain. He needs perspective. He needs to see that God is big and he's very small, and therefore he's also very, very secure. Point number 3, difficult discipline and faith. We see it in verses 7 through 11. David has mused, he has pondered the greatness of God and the fleeting smallness of men. And then in verse 7, which is, I think, the pivotal verse in the psalm, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Everything leading up to it points to that verse. Everything that follows points back to that verse. I'm not waiting. I'm not trusting in myself, Lord. I'm not trusting in men or the things of this vain world to make me happy. I'm waiting. I'm hoping in you, is what David says. You alone can give me meaning and purpose. You alone can give me a future. You alone can give me peace, even in the midst of my trials. It's interesting, verses 8 through 10, to compare those verses with Isaiah's writing in Isaiah chapter 53. Look at verse 8 of our text. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. In Isaiah 53 in verse 3, he writes, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus didn't ask to be delivered from that cross. He said, Father, thy will be done. In verse 9 of our psalm, David writes, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. And we know that verse in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. In verse 10, David says, remove your stroke from me. The word stroke there is the same word in Psalm 38 that is translated plague. Remove this plague from me, your stroke, this awful discipline, this difficult time. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. Jesus didn't say that. In Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, we read, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. They were laid on him. He carried them. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. God struck him. God crushed him. God afflicted him because of our sin. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. David says, please remove it from me. And Jesus said, thy will be done. Verse 11 of our text, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. And notice he says, I want you to stop and pause and consider that again. God disciplines us for our sins and reveals to us that our worldly desires and those things dear to us are as mere moths. They're like bubbles. Get that little dispenser, that little circular plastic thing with a handle on it, and you stick it inside that jar, you see, and you take it out, and you blow on it, and the bubbles go all over. And then what do they do, kids, once the bubbles go over there? What do? They pop and they're gone, like a moth that is squashed and washed away. What God is doing is he's taking these things away that will lead us to nothing, you see. He's dealing with us. He's disciplining us because he wants us to come forth as gold. He wants us to come forth as our Savior is, even holy. Do you know that if you want to be happy, I would guess if I said, how many of you want to be happy, show me your hand. I hope that there would be nobody in the room that would be like this, you know. You would say, I want to be happy. Well, if you want to be happy, then you need to pursue holiness. There's no happiness, true happiness, joy, without holiness. A final point, it's very short. It's the last couple of verses, and it's this, an honest, grieving prayer. This is the third prayer within the psalm. Notice in verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. I'm crying out to you, hear my words. See my tears and don't stay quiet, Lord. Speak and respond to me and help me. He cries out. Do you pray like that? We need to pray like that. Real, honest, heartfelt prayers. Look at the second half of verse 12. He describes himself here as a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. In other portions of the scripture, we're described as sojourners, strangers, pilgrims, aliens, a guest, he says here in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. We're making our way toward that Sunday mornings. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Peter adds to that in the second chapter of 1 Peter when he writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul." You know, if you're traveling, if you've done any traveling and you're in a place that is unclean and you can't sleep very well and the food is terrible and the weather is killing you, what keeps you going until the end of that trip? Probably the thought of, well, in 2 days, I get to go home. And I am looking forward to my bed and a nice shower, you see, and familiar faces and all these kind of things, right? Well, we're sojourners in this world. It's not going to last forever. It's actually very, very short. You just look ahead to glory and ponder the implication of what is ahead. Look at this final thought. It's a dark ending to this psalm. Many psalms end on a high note. This one actually does not, because notice what he says. "Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." It's kind of like Job, if you're familiar with that book. Where Job in chapter 10 and verse 20 says, "Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow." Job is down and struggling. David is down and struggling, but God is his hope. Here's a few brief statements of application. Pray to God and say, "Lord, please show me how short my life is. Help me to see that. My life is so short." Secondly, pray, "Lord, give me wisdom to use every minute wisely." Why should we waste a minute? Why should we waste an hour or a half a day or whatever? Because once it's gone, it is gone. And so pray that God would give you wisdom to know how to walk before Him. And thirdly, as Moses requested, please establish the work of our hands. Help us to live lives that have eternal meaning and purpose. That means that you're seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, and you're involved in kingdom work for the glory of God. God's word is eternal and human beings are eternal. And we want to tell them about how to enter into eternity, into glory with Christ. That's our calling, and it's a wonderful one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a somber psalm. It causes us to muse and to pause. Help us. Help the young children in this room. May they begin to learn these things and to think about these things even at a young age. And help those in this room that are not even midway, maybe, through their lives, because we don't really know what midway is for our lives. May they be more serious about how they spend their time, their energy. And may those of us who look, in fact, see us in our latter years, Lord, help us, even down to our last breath, look unto you. Help us to spend more time in prayer, more time in the Word of God, to love more openly and sincerely, and to live, even into our last breath, a godly life. Help us to be that godly example to those who are younger and to those who look to us for wisdom. Father, grant us these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.